Would you please mentally gather your review button, hit replay, and tell me if you can remember the simple definition of monergism. Just a simple definition of monergism. Anybody will do. I didn't hear you. I'll take that. Give me another definition. Synergism. Okay, the work of two. Those two being God and man. Now, I'm going to give you two more words. Tell me which side they go on. Calvinism. Yes? Monergism. Synergism. Which side? Is it Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, or Arminianism? Arminianism. Sacredness versus secularism. Which side does sacredness go on? Now, why would that be as versus secularism? When we think of secularism, we think we're basically talking about what? Okay. It has it as its core. But if we think of secularism as a simple dynamic of life without God, sacredness, on the other hand, may be understood as life with God, or life caused by God, or life revolving around God. Here we are coming up to Thanksgiving. And we want to find out, we ought to be able to grasp, and we probably should grasp this even better, this whole notion of gratefulness, thanksgiving, when it is that we understand what it is that God and God alone has done for us. I want you to just take your Bibles to begin. We'll crack the lid open at John chapter 3, verse number 27. I believe that's the right place. John 3, verse 27. And keep this verse in mind as you think about the immediate context. When you arrive at John 3:27, I would love to have a volunteer read that so that I can hear it.
John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven."
Okay. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, in the immediate context in John chapter 3, especially at the front end of that chapter, what is it that we have in discussion? What is the general topic of discussion between two individuals? What is it? The new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, with the words of Jesus in the command imperative, you must be born again. How is it then to be reconciled at John 3:27 that no man receives anything unless it's given him from heaven? No man. How is that reconciled? How is that reconciled? On the one hand, he says you must. And on the other hand, no man can. How do you reconcile that? Anybody want to take a shot? Okay. Okay. And so, Nicodemus asked that question. How can a man be born again unless he enters in, or, no, it wasn't phrased that way. Can a man be born again except he enter into a second time to his mother's womb? Something to that effect. And the Lord began an explanation. That which is born of the flesh is said to be flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is said to be Spirit. All right, now, we proceed a little further and we arrive to a place of gratitude and thanksgiving. But let me set this forth from the synergistic point of view. You determine as you hear this whether you agree or you disagree, and keep track of what you agree with. Okay? Just keep track of what you agree with. From the synergistic point of view, the gospel is an invitation. According to the synergist, Christ died for all our sins except unbelief. It would be unjust of God to not give everyone an equal chance. The synergists assert that God has mercy upon us when we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask, or knock apart from His regenerating grace. The sinner just believes, with regard to redemption, that God helps those who help themselves. Repentance, says the synergist, is a work of man. Repentance is a work of man. And then he says, one of the greatest gifts God gives to humans is to never interfere with their free will. Now, is there anything there that you agreed with? Anything there that you agreed with? He did give us free will. What happened to that? As we consider today the consequence of the fall, what happened to our free will that He gave to us early on? Okay, in a sense He did. In a sense, man is still free to choose according to the dictates of his own will, but something has changed in man from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. The guiding principle in man's free will is the dominance of his nature. man's nature today, as we will see in a moment, is a depraved nature, and therefore his will is subject to that, and he does according to his will. A will that has been harnessed by or brought under the yoke of moral and spiritual depravity. Now, come back to this matter about the gospel. The gospel is an invitation. The gospel is an invitation. Do you see it rather as an invitation, or do you see it as a command? An invitation or a command? Okay. It's a command. So if man, for whatever reason, rejects the command or disobeys the command, for whatever reason he does, is it sufficient? Is it sufficient in itself? Should that decision stand? Compel that individual to hell itself. Is it sufficient? Tell me why.
Already.
Okay, so what bearing then does the command to believe have? Let me tell you a story by way of illustration. Once upon a time, there used to be, with the manufacturer of Rolls-Royce automobiles, some of you have had them and traded them in for whatever reason. There used to be a company policy, a global company policy, on the part of the manufacturers of Rolls-Royce. And this was a policy that spread into its marketing department, and the marketing department said, this is a car that will never break down. It will never break down. And so this man of means, he kicks the tires a little bit, takes it for a test drive, and he says, well, now that's a good guarantee. It'll never break down. That means I'll never have to buy another vehicle. So he buys. And he drives it around for a little while, and on his vacation trip, traveling through the hills and mountains of Italy, guess what? His Rolls-Royce breaks down. And the man is stunned. He's stunned. Said, now what am I going to do? I'm here stranded in this little out-of-the-way obscure Italian village, and my Rolls-Royce is broken down. And so he gets on the phone. And he calls the company, and he is directed to customer service. Tells him his name, gives him the VIN number, and says, my Rolls-Royce is broken down. And it was marketed to me on the basis that it would never break down. And the customer service agent told the owner of the vehicle, if you would please just bear with us and be patient, we are going to fly out a mechanic from the factory. He will be there tomorrow. Sure enough, the next day, the company mechanic rolls in. He rolls in. Fixes the car. The man is happy. He goes on his way. And he's driving it and driving it, driving, never has another problem with it, but one thing kept bothering him. He knew that he had to pay a bill. And so he calls the company again and says, hey, look, I'd like to get this behind me. I'd like to clear my books. Would you please kindly send me a bill so that I can pay? Because obviously the breakdown wasn't the company's fault. It was my own. He said, if you would please like to send me a bill, I'd like to get it done. One moment, please, says the customer service agent. Comes back on a second later and says, sir, we are sorry to tell you that we have no record anywhere that your car ever broke down. What? He says. Yes, there's no record anywhere that your car ever broke down. There's no bill outstanding. You have a nice day, sir. Click. And the guy standing there thinking to himself, amazing. Now, I know that car broke down, and I know it didn't cost, it wasn't for free that the company could possibly send that mechanic by air next day service and fix that thing and then fly him back and there be no bill. Illustration somewhat, if only feebly, illustrates the payment that was made for your breakdown. You had nothing to do with the fix. There was no part of the payment that you had to make. And furthermore, in the eyes of God, there is no outstanding bill waiting to be presented at an inopportune time. So when it comes down to monergism and synergism in light of the fact of the depth and darkness of our breakdown, should give rise, if we've completely grasp what the scriptures say about the subject, should give rise to a high spirit of thanksgiving, of gratitude. Now, let's think about this matter of trickle-down synergism. If you would please take your Bibles and would you come with me please to a spot there in the book of Jeremiah. Now last week we looked into 1 Kings chapter 6 on the month of Ziph, the month of flowers, and we likened, if only speculatively, that flowers, that time of flowers in the garden was a garden of tulips. And we again presented in a very speedy fashion the teaching tool that is often used by parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and others to work into the heart and memory of God's people the doctrines of grace. So let me begin there and then come back to the initial one on which everything else stands, on which the whole notion of monergism is established, and provides ample reason for those who grasp the truth, the real meaning of a thanksgiving as it is directed to God. When we think about the tulip, we had a wonderful spelling lesson last week. A wonderful spelling lesson. And I'm going to call upon that child again to spell for me the word tulip. Mrs. Reddick, would you please? Now do it slowly so everybody can pick up on this.
T-U-L-I-P.
Did you hear what she said? T-U-L-I-P. Did she get it right? Okay. According to the teaching tool, and I think it's very effective, the T would stand for what in the whole scope of the doctrines of grace? And that's what, and this is the one we're going to dwell on this morning. What is it? T stands for total depravity. The next letter is what, Mrs. Reddick? And U stands for what? In the doctrines of grace. On this little teaching school, what does the U stand for? Anybody have a notion? Unconditional election. And the next letter is, Mrs. Reddick?
L
stands for? Stands for? Limited atonement. Next letter, Mrs. Reddick?
I
stands for irresistible grace. And finally, the double-sided tool of P, that's the last letter, P, is what? Got two sides to this. On the one side there is the preservation of the saint. This, on the other side is the perseverance of the saint. And we said last week that the saint, the one to whom Jesus was speaking to in John 3, who is born again, perseveres in the faith because God preserves them in the faith. If God did not do His work of preservation, there would be no saintly perseverance. Inasmuch as a person demonstrates by his and her walk of life to be consistent, certainly with highs and lows, but consistently upright and godly, it is an evidence of the of God at work in that individual's life. Now, if you are pleased, in the Bible at Jeremiah 17, would you please look at verse number 9? There is some information given about the heart. These are the words of the Lord according to what we see in verse 5. This is not Jeremiah's opinion. It says there, first of all, the heart is said to be what in verse 9? Deceitful. How so? How much so? According to the verse. Above all things. And secondly, the heart not only is deceitful, but it is said to be desperately wicked. And then the third bit of information about that heart, and I'm gonna dub this a little bit. It says, who can know it? You know, they say about animal lovers, of which I am one, by the way. I'm an animal lover. I look very unfavorably upon those who are cruel to God's creatures. Very, very dimly. But, said that, you've heard the statement saying for those animal lovers who are fool enough to adopt wild animals. They adopt wild animals. Could be a skunk, a coon. Some people even, I've heard, adopt wolves. Especially if they find them in their youth stage. And they say only a fool will adopt a wild animal because you never know when the nature of the beast will manifest itself. That same thing is true with domesticated animals. It's an animal. It's beast-like. And you can never absolutely be certain of what it's going to do. Unless you have to happen to be one of Tom Grimm's sheep. When Tom calls, his sheep answer. Am I right, Tom? Yes. Can always count on that. Have you ever called them and they stiffed you? No. But even a sheep is not something I want to be warm and cuddly with. You just never know. A beast is a beast is a beast. And a beast will always act according like to his nature. Here in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the last phrase of that verse intimates that man's heart is such that it is beast-like in its depraved state. There's no calculating it. If any of you saw this past weekend, what really amounts to old news, it's been, if, probably some of you have been following it for several months, but this past week there was on Fox News a segment on one of their shows where they were discussing the new teenage rage, the game called Knockout, I don't know if any of you saw that, if any of you know what that is. But you've got some of Balaam's steeds roaming the streets and the malls and the restrooms and the supermarkets, picking out their target. And as you pass them, their game is one in their little group is designated to throw his hardest, most lethal punch at somebody either passing by or somebody walking by unawares, and the goal is to knock them out. And then they all stand around and laugh. Now, only Balaam's steed does that. But the thing that was surprising to me, and it shouldn't be, but it was, to the policemen who arrest them, and there are some who are apprehended, because not being rocket scientists, these steeds of Balaam generally do their work on camera. And then if there's no surveillance camera, the fools generally, somebody's taking a picture with their telephone and they put it on YouTube. And everybody's faces are there to be identified. Bright lights, these guys. Bright lights. But the policemen were stunned at the reaction of the young people who were apprehended. They were legitimately shocked. The policemen were shocked that those that they arrested were shocked that the police would hassle them over this. All they were out to do is to have some fun. What's the hassle? And those kids were not being gamers. They were absolutely shocked that somebody would think what they did was worthy of a pair of handcuffs. Now, you see, there's where the mind, and while I can't prove this for 100%, I have a strong suspicion that from the time of Noah's day to the present day, and you remember what it is said in Genesis chapter 6, that God saw the wickedness of men. He said, there's a comment back there that the imagination, somebody help me out if you can remember the exact quote. The imagination of their heart is only evil from their youth. I have this suspicion that from Noah's day to our day, that what was really a gross and grotesque then has spiraled downward even more severely in our present day. In the Gospels, it is said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So I think whatever it was that God saw back in Noah's day has been severely compounded by a greater degree of severity in our own day. And so when you come back to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and you see about the heart of man, who can dispute any theologian's even lukewarm definition of total depravity, wherein that moral and spiritual contamination extends to every part of the human psyche, mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, and whatever else it is that man has, it touches that too. So we look again with that in mind. Go back to Genesis 6 for a minute. Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and number 5. Okay. Wasn't too far off. God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then he speaks about the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. To what extent are they said to be evil, those thoughts? That's true, but... Huh? Yeah. Only evil. How many of those thoughts? It's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then you come to the book of Job, chapter 15. Job 15. And verse number 16. Job 15, verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? Drinketh iniquity like water. It's commonplace. It's commonplace for that individual. So when I put these package of verses, Jeremiah 17, Genesis 6, 5, and here in Job 15, we can say that when man fell in the garden, he acquired an incurable evil. He became incurably evil. And you know what? God could have left him just like that. Could have left them just like that. And you know what too? Noah was just the same as the rest of them, of his generation. He was just the same as his neighbors. Except that his relationship to God was altogether different than his neighbors. And God saw that. And upon him, mercy came. Come to the book of Psalms. You're right there. Psalm 53. Psalm 53. Verses 1 and 2. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Do you realize that there are across the nation today, I don't know if it's into the international community or not, but across this nation today, mega churches are developing in many places to serve the needs of atheists. Serve the needs of atheists. So if you ever wondered where you could find a gathering of fools, you can visit there. If you ever are looking for a mission field, go there. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Then verse 2 says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3 says, every one of them is gone back. They're altogether become filthy. Altogether become filthy. Now what we're talking about is total depravity. And if you don't get this right, and I will say that Bible-believing Christians who err on the extent of this doctrine of depravity will find that their theology all the way down the tree, especially when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, is flawed seriously. And a man will generally do as he believes. A man will generally implement policies and practices and operate by motives that are clearly flawed. Then come to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes. The 9th chapter, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 says, "There, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is said to be what? Said to be what? Full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. I want to say again, as we approach Thanksgiving and we consider this doctrine of monergism, please understand it's not just a simple abstract. Because if you are grasping what we're reading just in these few verses and understand that there you sat too, each of us in this room sat there in Ecclesiastes 9:3. There was a time when madness filled our hearts and God was not under any obligation to change that. He could have passed you and I by and been perfectly just and righteous in doing it. But He didn't. And therein probably is the root of every thanksgiving. That God withheld from us what we so richly deserved. Mercy He gave us. Come to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 18. We back up and we look at the mind of the Gentiles in verse 17. Said to be vain, empty, useless, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blind heart, full of ignorance. And then Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we read, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now there's a lot, I believe, when we look at Scripture, especially the historical narratives, case in point in John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, there's a lot of details and there's many verses in chapter 11, but you realize that there's probably a lot that went unsaid. Now God determined that it would be recorded sufficient for us to suit His own purposes, but I happen to believe that there's a lot that went unsaid that's been never recorded. And on that assumption, I would have to think that when it was that Lazarus came out of that tomb alive, that there was at the very least a man standing there with a grateful heart. Would you agree with me? And then I think on the other side of that, go way back to the Old Testament, to the shadow of what is to come for the church on the life of Enoch. You know, Enoch never saw death that we find recorded. Never saw death, but he says it was translated without death. Do you suppose it likely to think that whenever he came into the presence of the Lord in that instance that there stood a grateful man? I want to say that whether you and I bypass the grave on our way to heaven, and we stand at that time in the presence of Jesus of Galilee, we will be very grateful people. Not having had to experience what we have witnessed so many times in family members' lives and friends' lives. But even if death should overtake us before the Lord comes, and on that great resurrection day when you again stand before the Lord, do you suppose for a minute that you could be anything other than a grateful person, filled with hymns of thanksgiving? And I know that you say you would all answer in the affirmative in that. Well, here's the point of it. Inasmuch as it is already done in the eyes of God, already accomplished as though it was in the rearview mirror, we can afford, even today as we get a grasp of total depravity, to be mighty thankful that God did not leave us there. He could have. He could have. But He didn't. Trickle-down synergism, on the other hand, places all the weight of human destiny to some degree in the human hand. And while I would opt to be gracious for people who hold such views as being ill-informed or misunderstood, and while I would want to stop short of doing like some harsh-hearted brothers will sometimes do and call them heretics, I don't want to go there. But I will say that it's much, much better to stand secure in the hand of the omnipotent God of heaven, where he himself said, no man shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. That's a work of one. That does not require anything on my part. That's on him. Aren't you thankful for that today? Just that one simple little interrelated truth, as we understand that whether it's synergism or monergism, it trickles down and touches every other major doctrine of the Bible. And we mentioned some of that stuff last week. Do you have any questions or any comment? Then let's pray. Dear Lord, ready our hearts now for our gathering at the 11 o'clock hour. We come to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We trust, Lord, that what we are able to present, you will find acceptable in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.